Now after 2 days he departed thence and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast. For they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman who was sick, whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea unto Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down, ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him, and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth. And he himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the meaning of these words. We thank you that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We can believe this truth, and we can know the reality of being saved from our sins and trusting that finished work on Calvary's cross. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in who he is. He is thy only well-beloved Son, thine only begotten Son. He is the Lord of glory. He is eternal. He is the Lamb of Calvary. He is the Son of David, who shall rule in righteousness and who shall judge the world in equity. And Father, because we know who he is, he has asked us to pray in his name. And we ask this morning on behalf of those who are laid aside. We pray for Aunt Nettie and all the activity concerning her. We pray for Janie Smith, and we ask you to graciously undertake. We ask you for Mr. Cook and for Mr. Stafford and for Mrs. Braxton and all the other members, our Father, and we're so conscious that we can miss someone, but we know that you never do. For you have promised to never leave us nor forsake us. And therefore you've asked us to cast every heartache, every loneliness, every pain, every care upon you because you care for us. And we'd like to do just that. Cast our care upon you and rejoice this morning in your word and what your word means, and that we may glory in thee and in thy great salvation. Hear us. And bless for Jesus' sake. Amen. You'll notice the introduction on the top of page 15. This is the second miracle recorded in John's Gospel. I mentioned before that the miracles in John's Gospel are written in a certain way. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 says, And many other signs, and that word signs means miracles, and many other miracles Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Only seven are mentioned before the cross. But he tells us then, but these are written. These seven miracles are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life through his name. Now, that's why the Gospel of John was written, that men might believe who Jesus is, and believing have life. Our Lord Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 2, this is life eternal, that they might know thee. This is that. Life eternal is knowing God, knowing thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Keep those words in mind. This is that. This is life eternal. What is? That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And those of us who know him, we possess eternal life. That's a very blessed statement. Now, when we think of the miracles in John's gospel, the first miracle was water turned to wine. Salvation is by the word of God. The second miracle is the one that's before us. Salvation is by faith. By faith in what? By faith in the word of God. Jesus spoke the word, the man believed. By faith in the word of God. When we come to chapter 5, next week's study, we're going to have the healing of the impotent man in chapter 5. And that teaches us that salvation is all of grace. The impotent man of John 5 is sitting there, and he's been in that position for 38 years. And our Lord approached him. Salvation is by grace. Three things that are very important. Salvation is by the word of God. Salvation is by faith. We believe it. Salvation is by grace. God moving out to sinners. So we come to the last three. The last three miracles tell us what happens when a person is saved. In John chapter 6, the end of, well, it's the second miracle in John 6. I skipped the first one. In John 6, the second miracle is stilling of the storm on the sea. In other words, we have peace. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God to our Lord Jesus Christ. Then in John chapter 9, there is sight to a blind man. We have light, all the light of the gospel. When God opens our eyes to behold the beauty that's in Christ. Then when you get to John chapter 11, there's life for a dead man. These three things happen to us when we're saved. We have peace, we have light, and we have life. Well, we skipped one, the middle one. There's seven miracles. The middle one is the feeding of the 5,000. In other words, that teaches us that the bread of life is in the hands of men. God has given men who are saved the privilege of telling others and feeding them the bread of life. These are the seven miracles in John. But notice the second statement here. The first miracle teaches us that salvation is by the word of God. This one, that salvation is by faith. Verse 50 tells us that the nobleman believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him. That is salvation is by faith. That is what it's teaching us. But now notice, we ask the question this morning, what is saving faith? When you go through John's gospel, there are many that believe, but they don't possess saving faith. You have that especially at the close of John chapter 2, where our Lord turned the water to wine. It says many believed, but Jesus didn't commit himself to them. And when you get over to chapter 7 and chapter 8, there are those who believe. It is written of them, but they don't possess life. What is genuine saving faith? That is something that should concern us. Is my faith real or is it not? Faith that is real will stand the test. So what is saving faith? Well, I want you to notice, saving faith consists of three things. Number one, knowledge. In other words, a person must have a knowledge of the Word of God. There's no such thing as blind faith. Keep that in mind. Faith is not jumping out a window into the dark and just telling yourself everything is going to be all right. You see, that is not faith at all. You see, that's why it is necessary for us to preach the gospel. If we don't give people the word of God, we're just kidding ourselves. The gospel is so important, and people need to know the gospel. Saving faith begins with knowledge. But then second, there's a second part to saving faith. Assent, or as they used to put it in the Latin term, assensus. You see, we must believe that the knowledge of God, we must believe what the knowledge about God, or that the knowledge about God and sin and Christ is absolutely true. That's knowledge. And third, there is that trust or commitment. We must commit ourselves to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ by putting our body where our mouth is. You see, this is so important. Spurgeon said, man has a way of believing with the upper part of his head. That leaves his bodily totally uncommitted. We must put our body where our mouth is. That's commitment. Now, I want to give you an illustration of this because I think it's important. When you go to Bermuda, Bermuda is a small island in the Atlantic Ocean. It's only 21 miles from one end to the other, from Somerset to St. George's. It's only 21 miles, and at the widest part, it's only 3 miles wide. Now, if you're in Hamilton, Bermuda, which is the capital of Bermuda, and you're there on a Monday morning, you can see a big cruise ship come in and dock. And the one side of the road are the stores. One side of Hamilton, the main street, are stores waiting for the business of those people that are going to get off that ship, you see. And there's a band that plays up on a balcony there, welcoming the ship to Bermuda. It's a cruise ship. Well, when you look at that ship, there are a number of things that are important to look at. All around that ship are lifeboats. And those lifeboats have a purpose. In case that ship is in trouble on the sea, that people can get in the lifeboats and be safe. Now, I want to use that as an illustration of saving faith. For most of us know what took place with the ship, the Titanic. The Titanic was on her maiden voyage, and the maiden voyage of the Titanic, they said of it, it is a ship that is unsinkable. The unsinkable Titanic. But, being unsinkable, they never thought that plowing through the North Seas there would be icebergs. And you see, an iceberg is just 1/4 of it above water. The rest of it is below water. And the ship rammed an iceberg, and it took on water. Now, imagine going across the sea on a cruise ship, and all of a sudden it rammed something. You knew it when it hit. And then the captain came on board, and the captain comes on board, and he says, "We've hit an iceberg. I want you, the sailors are lowering the lifeboats. I want you to abandon this ship, and I want you to get in a lifeboat." The ship is taking on water. I look at you, and you look at me, and I say to you, You know, I like the captain. He's a nice guy. He told us just what happened. What do I have? I have knowledge. I have knowledge. But where are my feet? In spite of the knowledge that I have, my feet are on a sinking ship. You get what I'm saying? Just to know about the Lord Jesus is not enough. Just to be able to quote verses about the Bible is not enough. My feet are still in a sinking ship. And there are a lot of people who will tell you, oh, I believe the Lord Jesus is the Savior of the world. I believe this about the Lord Jesus. But where are their feet? Their feet are on a sinking ship. Many of them. So, I now have knowledge, and I told you about the captain. I think he's a nice guy. I think he's telling the truth. I believe what he says. I have knowledge. But now we go to ascent. We move on to ascent. And I say to you, you know, the more I think about the captain, the more I believe what he says is true, why else would they be lowering the lifeboats? And the ship is leaning a little bit. The ship is leaning a little bit. Now I give assent to the fact that what the captain says is right. But where are my feet? My feet are still on a sinking ship. We can say I believe the Bible from cover to cover and have your feet on a sinking ship. That brings us to the third part, trust or commitment. I look at you and I say, I believe the captain. I have knowledge. I believe the captain is right. I give assent to it. Goodbye. I'm going on the lifeboat. That's commitment. You get off the sinking ship and you get into the lifeboat. That is commitment. And until we genuinely commit ourselves to Him, that brings salvation. That is what we mean by saving faith. That's what Romans 10, 9 and 10 is all about. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You see, we put our body where our mouth is. We say we believe, but we move with a body. In other words, in the miracle before us, in the healing of the nobleman's son, we see these three elements of saving faith demonstrated in the man whose son was healed. We see them demonstrated in him. In other words, the miracle becomes a parable. Every miracle is a parable. It really is. In other words, it is a story which demonstrates a genuine truth. Now let's deal first of all with the place of the miracle. For the place is very important. Our Lord left Samaria and entered Galilee. In Samaria, Christ was honored for his person and his words. Remember, he stayed there two more days at the invitation of the Samaritans after the woman said, come see a man who told me all things whatsoever I did. He stayed for 2 days. But notice what he said. Be as a prophet, he was not honored in Galilee. He was rather honored as a miracle worker. Remember, that's where he performed of his first miracle, in Galilee. He wasn't honored as a prophet who spoke for God. He was honored as a miracle worker. And we must keep that in mind. But notice, too, on your paper, no miracles were performed in Samaria. In other words, he was simply received and believed. They didn't need a miracle. They believed the word. 3. The lessons for the servant of Christ are many as he follows the Master. First, A. This passage reveals the heart of the Savior. He was unmoved by what he encountered. He was unmoved. In other words, notice little A, Hebrews 12, verse 3, where it speaks of the Lord in his earthly life. It says, consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. You and I can't imagine the contradiction of sinners against himself. In Cana of Galilee, they had miracles. They wanted miracles, but they didn't really commit themselves to him. We learned that when we studied the closing verses of the second chapter of John. Now that truth is brought before us again. In other words, notice B. He fulfilled Isaiah 49, verse 4. Let's go back to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49 and verse 4. Where we read, then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. Now that is a good word for a servant of Christ. Our Lord had to say, I've labored in vain. Never man spake like he did. There wasn't any man who ever worked like he worked. Yet he said, I've labored in vain. When you think of the Son of God, his words and his works, how many people were gathered in the upper room on the day of Pentecost? 120. The greatest evangelist that the world ever saw was the Lord Jesus. And he didn't have much to show for 3.5 years of preaching, did he? In other words, there are some lessons here. It reveals the heart of the Savior. He didn't give up. But now notice B. For 2 days he enjoyed the joys of harvest. You know, there are times when you get away and the Lord just takes you away in order that he can refresh your heart, and he did that with his son. A, his spirit had been refreshed. The meat had been ministered to his soul. Remember the disciples said, eat, Master. He said, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. In other words, accomplishing the will of the Father was far more blessed than beefsteak. No matter how you look at it. For 2 days he had enjoyed the joys of harvest. See, the Savior left the happy scenes of Samaria. There's a verse in Romans 15, it's verse 3. It says this, he pleased not himself. Can you imagine the Son of God leaving the glories of heaven to come to earth? With the ability to please himself, but it says he didn't. That's what Satan tried to tempt him to do in his temptation. We're living in a world of self-pleasing. Men and women want to please themselves, even Christians, because the spirit of the age has gripped our hearts to a certain extent, and we have a desire to please ourselves. But the scripture says that we're to be like him. He pleased not himself. That Satan tempted him to do it. Satan tempted him and said, if you're the Son of God, command these stones that they be made bread. But our Lord answered, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. But now notice, D. No matter how successful and popular we may be in one place, we must move on when God has worked for us elsewhere. And so it was with the Lord Jesus. In other words, A, failure must not make us lag behind, or success run before him. That reminds me of the 32nd Psalm, where the Lord says, be not as a mule, or as a horse, which must be held in with bit and bridle. Now you know the difference between a mule and a horse. It's more than in the length of their ears. You see, a horse will, you have to hold a horse in. You have to rein him in, unless that horse is pretty smart. I was at a camp once in the Pocono Mountains. It was a team camp. It was for the Bible Fellowship denomination. It was a retreat for and the young people came. It was held north of Allentown. And they had a few horses there. Now, that one horse I would have liked to have ridden because he was spirited. But they wouldn't let anybody ride that one. But they had one horse there, and none of those kids could make that horse do anything more than walk. So I said to the kids, I said, you know what? I'll guarantee you that if I get on that horse, he's gonna canter. Guarantee it. Well, they wanted, boy, they yelled until I got on. I got on the horse, and I tell you, I put my feet into his ribs, and I got me a little lash off a tree. And I just hit him once, and I tell you, he knew somebody was on his back who used to do a little riding. And you know, he cantered. I made him canter, but as soon as I quit, as soon as I didn't dig him in the ribs, he walked. That time was something else. I'll never forget that. And whenever anybody else got on him that day, all he did was walk. But be not as a horse. A horse usually runs ahead. And God tells us, don't be like a horse. Now, what about a mule? Don't be like the mule. Don't be stubborn. If I can't do it my way, I'm not going to do it at all. You know, you can see that sometimes. We're so insistent on having it our way, and if we don't get it our way, we don't play ball at all. Don't be like the horse or like the mule, is what our Lord says in the 32nd Psalm. And how easy it is to be that way. It's human nature. And human nature is opposed to God. You see, here we see the Savior in fellowship with the Father. Notice B, failure must not make us fretful to seek another field, nor success cause us to remain stationary when God bids us move on. You see that not only in the life of our Lord in relation to Samaria, you see it in the life of Philip in relation to Samaria in Acts chapter 7. You see, Philip had a great revival in Acts chapter 7 in Samaria. But the Lord says to him, "Go now I want you to go down to the desert, to Gaza. Have someone for you to meet there." And he met the Ethiopian eunuch down there, you see. God took him from a revival to the desert. Why? It was his will. Notice E, when we are following the Lord, we shall know when to remain or depart. It's amazing how other people try to tell you what to do when you're following the Lord. And here's where we need the wisdom of God and the determination in your own soul to serve him. Now, notice A, the fearful. Number four, Revelation 21:8. Gives us a description of those who are outside the city of God. Eight classes of sinners are mentioned there. The fearful, they're mentioned first. The fearful, they who are afraid to really trust or commit their bodies to the Lord. They're afraid of the command of the Lord, that the Lord is going to ask them to do something that's going to be misery. That the Lord is just waiting to cut you down. The fearful. The fearful are outside the city. Trust, causes you to lose fear. Fear brings torment, we read in the first epistle of John chapter 3. Fear hath torment, but perfect love casts out fear. And when you truly love the Lord, you're not afraid. We don't need to be. We don't need to be. Well, we're going to move on. The performance of faith, verses 50 through 54. The man had knowledge, he heard. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But now notice A under one in parenthesis. He came because of the illness of his son. How often it takes some tragedy to make us conscious of our need. You know, it's interesting to read Genesis chapter 5. We read about those in Genesis chapter 5. There's one recurring word, and he died, and he died, and he died, until you get to a fellow by the name of Enoch. And we read that Enoch had a son by the name of Methuselah when he was 65 years of age, and he walked with God after the birth of Methuselah. There's something about the birth of that baby, Methuselah, that caused Enoch to walk with God. And of course, Enoch was one of those two in the Old Testament who went to heaven without dying. Enoch, you see. And I like to talk about Enoch. Four words. He traveled with God. He testified for God. He was translated by God. What a blessing. Enoch. Well, how often this happens in a person's life? So it takes a tragedy to draw their hearts to the Lord. Notice C, how often the conscience is first stirred by serious illness or death. And so it was with a nobleman. But notice, he had knowledge. He knew about Christ. But second, he had assent. Our Lord said to him in verse 48, except ye see signs and wonders, you won't believe. Our Lord was where? In Galilee. He had performed mighty wonders there, miracles. You see, he performed miracles. And that's what we read at the close of John chapter 2. In other words, except ye see signs and wonders, you won't believe. This comes as a rebuke to this man. And it comes as a rebuke to us also. You let someone come into town and get a big auditorium and announce that he's going to perform signs and wonders, and I'll guarantee you, he's going to have a full house. Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. But notice B. Our Lord knew this man, and he addressed himself to him accordingly. You need something more than a miracle, friend. That's what our Lord really said. You need something more than a miracle. But notice the third part. And it's the third. I believe that every one of us here has knowledge. I believe everybody here has assent. Do we have commitment? The man exercised trust or commitment. Verse 50 tells us, and that is an important verse. Verse 50, Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. Now, if you look at a map, you find that Capernaum, where the man lived, is not far from Galilee, in the area of Canaan. He could have gone home, but he didn't. He didn't rush home to see whether his boy was alive. He believed the word that the Lord had spoken. That's commitment. That's commitment. He didn't bite his fingernails, worrying whether everything was all right. He had the word of God, and he simply believed it. He put his body where his mouth was, where his faith was. you see. This is so important. In other words, he waited till the next day to go home. Cana and Capernaum were not far apart. He could have gone. In other words, what did he have? He had joy and peace in believing. Romans 15, verse 13 says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." And we say, in believing what? And you can go down through the book of Romans, in believing that he was delivered for our offenses, but was raised again because of our justification. My. Fill you with all joy and peace in believing. In believing what? There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Fill you with all joy and peace in believing. In believing what? That nothing is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Fill you with all joy and peace in believing. In believing what? If God be for us, who can be against us? And the rest of that verse in Romans 15:13 says, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. You see, it's commitment. It's commitment. It's putting our body into gear with our mind. I know who Jesus Christ is. I know what the Word of God says. But does my body know it? Does my body know it? That what I do with my hands and my feet and everything else about me, it is in gear with what I know the Word of God says and teaches. That's commitment. That's commitment. When you're in the end of the second chapter of John, there many believed on him, but our Lord did not commit himself to them, for he knew men and he knew what was in man. In other words, the last thing on the page is, do you have saving faith? Do you have saving faith? It's a question that every one of us has to answer one way or another. We have to answer this question. Do I really have saving faith? We are living in a day and an age of a lot of talk. But we must go beyond our talk to commitment of life. I'm afraid we can do a lot of talking on a sinking ship and not be in the lifeboat. May God enable us to not be afraid to seriously examine ourselves in the light of Holy Scripture. You see, that's when the joy and peace in believing really means something to us. Our time's gone. We'll look at salvation by grace next Sunday morning on page 16. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the nobleman, for his testimony, for his action. We thank you that here we have a real testimony of what it means to be saved by faith. And we ask you that you will take this word and with it search each of our hearts. May we not be satisfied until we have examined our own soul in thy presence and we have that peace, that blessed peace in believing that you desire to give us. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.